Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
So we've got this theme this year of redigging the well. And as soon as Graham told me about it, I thought, what a fantastic theme. Because it's not out there, you know, trying to discover new things and trying to discover new revelations, but it's actually redigging what God has already given us. And we know that our God is infinite, he's omnipresent, he's all-powerful, he can do whatever he wants, he's the creator of the universe, he creates out of nothing. And here we are, these finite human beings, we're people that have been created by God, for God, but we're finite. And so God, because he is so different to us, he has to come and reveal himself to us. Just think about that idea for a minute. There's probably an ant somewhere on this stage, depending on the quality of your cleaner. But when the ant sees me, the ant doesn't have much understanding of what I am. The ant can't understand my name, my size, the way that I can think. The ant doesn't understand what a human person is. But the difference, the gap between the ant and me is less than the gap between myself and God, because God is infinite and I am finite, and so is the ant. Can you see the gap? We're talking about a God who is so big, who is so great, that for us to think that we can understand everything that he does is really not very realistic, right? But the beauty of our God, who is all-powerful and is infinite, is that he creates us, but then he comes down to us and he reveals himself in a way that we can understand. Yeah? He shows himself. He gives us Jesus Christ. He gives us a person who we can relate to, who we can call brother. And so what I want to do today is open the Bible, and we're going to look at what God reveals about worship. What this God of the universe, what are you saying about worship? Because often when we think about worship, we think of how do we like to worship God? And I want to look at the question of how does God ask us to worship him? Is that okay? So it's not just what do I like to do, how do I like to express myself to God, and that's great, has a place. But what is God saying to us about how has God revealed to us how he would like to be worshipped? Is that okay? All right, so redigging the wells. If you think about worship and you do a quick Google image search, this is what comes up. That's the top 9 images if you Google worship image. And what that tells you is that the church right now, in 2016, has a particular understanding of what worship is. And it usually is synonymous with what we've just experienced this morning, right? It's great music, it's praise, it's lifting up our hearts to God in song. It's often with our arms in the air and lifting them up, lifting up the name of Jesus. And it's fantastic. And I was really moved this morning. I haven't been so emotional for a long time, Graham. I don't know what you're doing. I think God is speaking to me. But, you know, it's powerful and it's beautiful. But is that what the Bible defines as worship? I want to challenge that idea and I want to show how that image, it does fit, but not necessarily in the category of worship. And we'll look at that. So hopefully you're a little bit uncomfortable now, okay? All right, so let's start with Scripture. What does Scripture say? And we're going to look at this idea of worship from the beginning to the end. The first time we see the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, and it's this kind of really intense story of God speaking to Abraham and asking him to do a really horrible thing. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice there as a burnt offering, sacrifice him as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." Now, if you've got a child, if you've got a son or a daughter, just imagine God saying that to you. Like, that is just obscene, is it not? That is really, really confronting. Early the next morning, Abraham's response, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him 2 servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. That is the first time the word worship is used in Scripture. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there is a disjoint between the image of worship that we have in 2016 and the way that term is used in Genesis 22. Singing is great, and you know, often we come together and sing and we feel this sense of the power of God and the presence of God moving, and I get a big buzz of it. Who enjoys that? Yeah, it's great, isn't it? Isn't it a gift that God gives to us, right? Now, but now let's look at Abraham's worship, right? Was there music? Was it fun? Was it great? Did he come away going, sweet God, that was so good. I just got such a buzz today. You just really moved in my life. No. It was, God, are you serious? You want me to sacrifice my only son? This son was, this is not just a, you know, a son that we had because we could. It was a son that you promised, that we waited for years and years and years for. This is the son that you promised to Abraham, to myself and Sarah, and you're saying to put him down. The son I love. And what you notice then is there's a fundamental difference, because here, worship is radical obedience. Radical obedience. It's sacrifice. It's giving up something that you most love. And it's just simply doing what God says. So that's the first reference we have of worship in Scripture. And if you do the word search, we're going to look at how it progresses with this idea of sacrifice and obedience. But what you notice in this story, and most of you will no doubt have read the rest of the chapter, is Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, as you can see in the picture there, and just at the last minute, God says, no, there's a ram in the thicket. Isaac gets off the altar, and there's a ram in place of the son. Sound familiar? There's a ram in place of Isaac, who is then sacrificed instead of Isaac, right? And this is the first example of worship we have in Scripture. Now, if you do the word search, you find that the next big pile of, the next kind of cluster of the use of the word worship in Scripture is in Exodus. And it's with Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, we will go out and worship. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. May that not be lost on you. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. And in every conversation that Moses has with Pharaoh, right up until the very, you know, the 10th one, it's always, let my people go so we can go and worship God in the desert. Go and worship, go and worship. But what is he talking about? Because previous to that, the only reference to worship you have is Abraham sacrificing Isaac. The very last of the 10 plagues is this Passover, this horrible thing, right? And it's this plague where, you know, God says to Abraham all these things, and if they don't do it, their first son will die. And of course, the Egyptians don't know about it. And so I want to go through the instructions that God gives to the Israelites for this Passover before they are able to go out into the desert to get away from Egypt. So the instructions are this: take a lamb, the animal must be without defect, slaughter it at twilight, take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames, and that same night, eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread you made without yeast. Do not leave any of it until morning, and if some is left, you must burn it. Eat it with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you're ready to go. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out to the door of your house until morning. Now, what you start to notice about that is, in the same way that Abraham is there with Isaac, he's about to kill his son, and there is a ram that it takes the place, and the ram dies instead of Isaac. Here we have the same phenomenon. We've got, it's either your first son is going to die, or else you take a lamb and you slaughter that lamb and you eat that lamb and you put its blood on the doorposts instead of your firstborn son. Can you see the similarities here? All right, there's sacrifice involved. There's obedience involved. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for your descendants. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight that night, the Lord struck all the firstborn in Egypt. So this kind of confronting Old Testament feast becomes the centre of Jewish worship. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron up, said, what's going on there? I've probably copied and pasted something wrong there. Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go and bless me. Now, the length of the time the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, there's also these instructions that there's restrictions on this Passover feast. No foreigner may eat of it, and do not break any of the bones, and the whole community of Israel must celebrate it. So this Passover becomes the centre of Hebrew worship. The people of God, from this point on, every year they do this reenactment of this Passover feast. And you'll notice that there was those instructions there to remind every generation to come to celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. So the next year, and 30 years, 100 years, 500 years' time, Israel is still having this Passover festival, and they are sacrificing this lamb, and they are looking back to the great things that God did in bringing Egypt out of Israel. And they're celebrating that, but they're also looking forward to the good things that God is going to do in their future. And when they're in the desert, they're looking forward to the promised land. So are you getting this? Is it making sense? Good. I'm going to get too heavy on you, but I think it will make sense. Now, if you follow worship then throughout Scripture, many, many, many of the examples and the references to worship after this point are about worshipping false gods. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, Judges, in Samuel, in 1 and 2 Kings, in Psalms. I reference Elkanah in Samuel because it's one of the few examples where it's not about worshipping false gods. It's Elkanah coming to the temple and worshipping God, and Hannah praying for a son. And God gives her that request in Samuel. So there's always this thing about worshipping false gods, and when it's worshipping false gods, it's sacrificing to false gods, right? So there's always this sense in the Old Testament of radical obedience, of sacrifice, and of a replacement, a life that should have been lost, replaced by something else. Yeah? So let's continue. The Passover is the centerpiece then of Israelite worship for the next 1,000 years. The key components, their obedience, sacrifice, sacrificial lamb in a place of a son, a covenant made and renewed. And there's these concepts, the theological terms, of recapitulation, prolepsis, and prefiguring. I'll just explain that really quickly. Recapitulation is simply looking back. So we're 500 years on from Israel coming out of Egypt. We're having the Passover feast, and we look back and we summarise the great things that God did. Remember the 10 plagues. Remember the way that he parted the Red Sea. Remember that we walked through that Red Sea. And remember the Egyptians all getting lost in the Red Sea. Remember the fire that led us at night and the cloud that led us during the day. We're looking back to the good things, right? And then we're looking forward and going, the promised land is ahead of us. And once they got to the promised land, they also had this promise of a coming Messiah. And they were looking forward to this new leader, this new Moses as they understood it, who was going to come and lead the Israelite nation. So there was a looking forward, which is what we call prolepsis. And then there's this prefiguration, which is what that means is it's prefiguring something that is to come, that's going to come later. And we'll unpack that a little bit. So when I talk about prefiguration, another word for that is types or typology. And typology is the study or interpretation of types and symbols, especially in the Bible, where we look at the Old Testament and we see a type that is fulfilled in the New Testament. So I'm going to give some examples of typology, because you're going to start to see how this Passover, how Abraham and Isaac, and how their understanding of worship also informs a New Testament Christian understanding of worship. Still with me? All right, not too heavy for you? Good, good. All right, so Moses is a type of Christ. Have a look at the similarities between Moses and Jesus. Moses comes after 430 years that Egypt's been Israel's been in Egypt. Jesus comes 430 years, like in terms of when he's 30 years old and begins his public ministry. That's 430 years after the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. Moses is born when children under 2 were being killed. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is born when people under two are being killed. Moses became a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Moses brings salvation from Egypt as God's appointed person. Jesus brings salvation from sin as God's son. Moses' first plague is water to blood. Jesus' first miracle is water to wine. The last two plagues are darkness and the death of a firstborn son. Jesus dies as the firstborn son, and there is 3 hours darkness. Are you seeing the connections here? They're everywhere. The Israelites go through the Red Sea into the desert. Jesus is baptized in water and then heads out to 40 days in the desert. Israel is tempted for 40 years. Jesus is tempted for 40 days. You see what I mean by types? And so this gets fulfilled in Christ. So we see this type in Moses who's fulfilled in Christ. It keeps going. Moses brings the law, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. His face shines. Right? Jesus brings the law, the Sermon on the Mount. It's no mistake that he gives that Sermon on the Mount. Right? Jesus' face shines at the Transfiguration. Moses institutes the Passover feast. Jesus institutes communion. We'll get to that a little bit later. The promised land after Moses died, so that's where the Israelites were going. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit after he ascends into heaven. So what I'm getting at is Moses is then a type of Christ. And once you start to see this in the Old Testament, it absolutely just comes to life. It's amazing, just the connections. So you've got this whole concept then of Moses and Jesus, and Moses is a type. And you've got also this concept then of worship in the Old Testament. In the same way that Moses prefigures Jesus, you've got worship in the Old Testament, the Passover, prefiguring worship in the New Testament. Okay. Now, it is no mistake, it is no fluke, it is no surprise even, that it is on the night of the Passover that Jesus gets the donkey, prepares for the feast, washes the disciples' feet, and then in the middle of the Passover feast, breaks the bread and says, "This is my body broken for you." That's no mistake. It's not a random day. It's not a case of, now's a good time. God is doing something here. This is significant in terms of how it follows on from what the Israelites understood as worship. So it's at the Passover feast that Jesus is engaged in, and the New Testament tells of all 3 times that Jesus is at Passover feast in the 3 years of his public ministry. And you start to see this connection then between what Jesus is doing in communion and what the Passover was doing. Let's look at how the Passover is a type of communion. Passover, you take the lamb. In communion, Jesus is the lamb. In the Passover, the lamb's without defect. Jesus is without sin. In the Passover, you slaughter the lamb. In communion, they finish the feast. Jesus goes and is crucified. In the Passover, you take some blood and you put it on the doors, the door frames of the houses. In communion, the blood of Jesus covers our sin. God passes over us because of the blood of Jesus. You eat meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread. Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And in John 6, he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Very confronting words, aren't they? In the Passover, there's these instructions: eat it with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals and your feet, you're ready to go. In communion, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he rises again, and before his ascension, he says, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations." He sends them on a mission. In the Passover, the blood will be a sign. In communion, God sees the blood of Christ as he passes over us. In Passover, we have this bunch of hyssop which is used. And in Jesus' crucifixion, of course, it is a hyssop branch that is used to offer Jesus wine vinegar. Now, you can dig right down into what the Passover feast is and the 4 cups and how they all work, but we wouldn't have time for that this morning. But there's even more typology when you get into the details of it. It's a fascinating study. In the Passover, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance. In communion, Jesus says, "Do this whenever you eat of it in remembrance of me." In the Passover, when your children ask you, "What does this ceremony mean?" you tell them. In 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul says, "Whenever you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Again, the similarities. It plays the same role. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn. At noon, darkness fell on the whole land. More and more. You're getting the point, aren't you? In the Passover, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Leave. In communion through the death and resurrection of Jesus, all those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life." We are saved through the death and resurrection of Christ. The Egyptians were saved, the Israelites were saved from Egypt as a result of the death of their firstborn sons. In the Passover, no foreigner may eat of it. With communion, no non-believer may eat of it. Paul is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Do not break any bones in the Passover. The whole community of Israel must eat of it. And in the same way, in communion, in Christ's death and resurrection, no bone in Jesus' body was broken. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Are you seeing the connections here? Are you seeing that when you look at and you understand Old Testament worship and the centerpiece of Old Testament worship, which is the Passover, that Jesus then institutes this new Christian form of worship, which we call communion, which is actually the centerpiece of Christian worship and has been right throughout the 2,000 years of the church. And what you can see is if you read church history and you look at the different forms of liturgy that were developed at different eras in the church, and you can see changes of style and changes in what a minister might be wearing or who might be doing what. But at the center of Christian worship throughout the ages has always been, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood given for you." This is the center, right? And what you realize also is that with this whole concept of Christian worship, it's synonymous with Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac's son being about to be given up and then being replaced with this ram. And in the same way, in communion, the same thing happens. And we'll unpack that very soon. A couple more things I want to say before we get there. So, I want to argue today, and I want to suggest to you that when we talk about biblical worship, when we use that term worship, we need to move away from an idea that worship is singing and praising and start to recognize that actually the worship that our Lord Jesus Christ institutes is communion. Now, worship goes beyond that. I'm not saying that nothing else is worship, but at the center of it, the core of it, is this feast that our Lord invites us to and invites all of us to come together and have unity around. Can you see that? And what's happened in the church, and this is why, you know, when Graham said redigging the wells, and I was like, I just felt really convicted about this topic, is because, and I'm not suggesting this is true in this church, but in many churches, especially the 20th, 21st century, we've moved from an understanding of holy communion to an understanding of casual communion, where it's like, well, we know that this is the right thing to do. We'll just add it on, and it's kind of the tag on at the end, and we quickly get through it. And it's like, we know we do it. We need to do it, so we do it. But there's no understanding that this is really central to the way that God is asking us to worship him. Is that okay? And so there's going to be some application about this. So coming back to my first point around our understanding of worship, I want to get back to where this fits. You know, what I'm not saying today is that what we did this morning and what happens in most churches, especially more contemporary churches, is in any form unbiblical. I want to suggest to you that it fits a different category. Again, in the Old Testament, if we look at the Old Testament words for praise, you're going to see a whole stack of similarities. Here's seven words for praise in the Old Testament. Tehillah, to sing or to lord. Zamar, to touch the strings. Thank you, Andy. Yada, praise with the extended hand. Tauda, an extension of the hand in adoration. Barak, to kneel down. Shabak, to address in a loud tone, to shout the goodness of God. Yeah? Halal is one of my favorite ones. To shine, to boast, or to be clamorously foolish. Woo! Freedom! This whole idea of being clamorously foolish, you might think, well, how does that fit? That is the word used to describe David dancing as the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Israel. You know, when we've got something beautiful and powerful to celebrate, we can be clamorously foolish in praise to our God for what he has done for us. And so when we get up and we sing these songs and we dance and there's joy and it's an overflowing of praise for who God is, it's praise. It's praise. It doesn't matter if it's a slow song or a fast song. It's praise, okay? Now, praise, of course, fits in what worship is, fits in this broader category. But I want to suggest to you in terms of language that what we're doing is we're praising, okay? And we should be proud of that. But worship goes beyond. Okay? Worship goes beyond. Now, one of the challenges for the modern church as well has been in relevance, because I don't know about you, but it's not very seeker sensitive to break the bread and say, "This is my body broken for you. Unless you eat the flesh of Jesus, you have no life in you." That's pretty confronting, right? And so there's been a sense of, you know, how does this work? How does communion fit? How do we communicate communion in a way that, you know, relates to someone who's never been in church before? And if you've never been in church before, you're thinking, far out, this is a bit intense this morning. Like, there's like sacrifices and people getting killed and there's sheep and blood and it's kind of messy, right? But here's the thing, right? Why does Jesus give us bread and wine and not something else? Now, I don't claim to be the answer to that question, but I'm going to give you some suggestions. If you don't eat for like, you know, 50 plus days, you will probably die. Your body is created in a way that you need food to live, to have energy. And if you do any exercise at all, you need to eat. I know the more I cycle, the more I eat. It's actually cheaper for me not to cycle. If you don't drink for 3 days, you'll be nearly dead, all right? Or you may even die. Your body is made in such a way that food and water are absolute necessities for you to survive. And you think, oh, I'm good, I'm healthy, I'm fine. But if you just want to cut food and drink out of your life, we'll see how healthy you are in 10 days. It'll probably be a different story, okay? You'll either be dead or fighting for your life. So why does God then give us bread and wine? In the same way that your body needs bread and needs drink, your soul needs bread, needs drink. And when we have communion, when we receive the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in these emblems, we receive food for the soul and drink for the soul, right? He's bringing life to our soul, life to our soul. And so the relevance then of this concept of bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ is that food is relevant. You've all seen MasterChef and all those food shows on TV. I can't stand them, just quietly, but I know people that do. But there's relevance about food, and in the same way that your body needs that, your soul needs Jesus Christ. We need his body. We need his blood. Amen? C.S. Lewis puts it like this, God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think this is rather crude and unspiritual, but God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. He made you a physical human being. Later he says, next to the blessed sacrament, next to the wine and the bread, your neighbour is the holiest object presented to your senses. The reason I bring that to your attention is, you know, in the history of the church, there's been all these debates about, you know, how the bread and wine works and how we receive Christ, and there's various theological arguments for different positions, and I don't want to get into those this morning, but I do want to say that it is a mystery because God is infinite and we are finite, but he somehow gives himself, he nourishes our soul through these emblems that he has chosen to give to us. Yeah? You with me there? Jesus says it, I believe it. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He said it, I believe it. Yeah? I don't want to get into all the discussions. So communion then is a miracle. It's a miracle. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about Christ is our Passover lamb and he has been sacrificed. Now, we have this verse that is often pulled out when we talk about worship, and I wanted to touch on what this means in the broader context of worship in Scripture. In Romans 12, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In some versions, it says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Who's heard that one before? Yeah. So, what I want us to understand, your spiritual act of worship, okay? Think about Isaac and Abraham. Here's Abraham, and he's got to give up his son. And he takes his son, and he's just about to kill his son. And then God says, stop, here is a ram. Okay? That's example one of worship. Then we have this Passover feast, where instead of the son being killed, it's take a lamb without blemish and kill the sheep and eat the sheep and put the blood on the doorpost. So the sheep dies instead of the firstborn son. Then Jesus Christ comes along, who's the fulfillment of these types. He's the fulfillment of these prefigurations in the Old Testament. And instead of it being you and I paying the price for our sin in dying, he puts himself in our place. Instead of this lamb being put down in the Passover, Jesus himself comes and lays his own life down for you and me. Then when he institutes communion, you've got to understand how this whole picture of communion works. Because when we have communion, we look back at the beauty and the power and the grace of God in sending Jesus, his son, to walk the earth, to live a sinless life, to give up his life on the cross, and then to rise from the dead and give us away. Yeah? So we look back to this beautiful gospel message, but then we look forward as well to the day that Jesus returns. So we've got that recapitulation. We're looking back to the great things he's done, but we're looking forward to this marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelations when Jesus returns and we're all together. And, you know, there's a song that Hillsong brought out a while ago, No Weeping, No Hurting. It gives this picture of that marriage supper of the Lamb, which is really beautiful, where we are all once again united with Christ in heaven and all the Christians, and we're not separated anymore. We're not lost in our tiredness and our apathy, but we're in total love, total union, and we're there with the Holy Trinity in heaven because of what Jesus has done. It's powerful. It's beautiful. And we lose it so often in communion because we think, oh, we just got to get these things. And no, this is telling us the very message that saves us. It's beautiful. It's a center of Christian worship. So when, you know, in some traditions, it depends on how you do communion, but and it depends on how many people and, you know, there's logistical things. But in communion, right, you have an altar down the front. And again, it depends. And so I'm just trying to give you the picture first and then we'll explain how it works here. But you have an altar down the front. And the altar represents usually where the lamb would have been slain in the Old Testament, the Passover, right? And so the altar then is where Christ is because he is in place of this sacrifice. And you walk down the front, and what is your offering? Because in the Old Testament, you would bring a lamb to offer up. But now our lamb, instead of coming with a lamb, we offer ourselves because it is our death that what we deserve for our sin. So we come forward and we offer ourselves, and Jesus gives himself to us in replacement of us. And so we offer ourselves and he gives us his body and his blood in our place and we take it and we have Christ instead of us. Can you see that? And so when we have communion, and I know for here because of the numbers and logistics, you don't walk down the front, but when you get that body and that blood, when you get that bread and wine, recognize that it is in your place. That Jesus is giving himself to you so that you don't have to get what you deserve. It is the freedom, the liberation, the grace of our God that we can have communion this morning, that we can recognize the power and the saving power of the cross because it's not us, it's him. Yeah? The last illustration I want to give you around this, I shared it with the youth on Friday night. I'll use my notes as a better one, is this. And it's a simple illustration. Some of you will have heard it before, but it helps to understand communion as well. Imagine the roof represents God. My left hand represents me. And the reason I need Jesus is because I sin. I fall short. We all do. And so these pages here have covered in them. Now, if this was actually true, it would be a lot thicker, obviously. Have all my sin and all my shortcomings there. Every time that I've thought the wrong thing about another person, every time I've helped someone else sin by my actions, every time I've gotten angry, every time I've been proud, all those things that I've fallen short on, here is the list. And it separates me from God. When God looks down, he sees this sin. And so Christ comes along, my right hand. And he comes, and he is without sin, without blemish. And the scripture says, he became sin who knew no sin. He takes all my stuff, all my sin upon himself, and he dies in my place so that now I can have a right relationship with God, so that when he looks down at me, he doesn't see all this anymore. It's gone. It's forgiven. It's taken away. He sees me as he created me, as he intended me to be, and he gives me the grace to live a life honoring of Christ. Amen? So when you have communion this morning, and every time you have communion, may it not be lost on you that communion is the center of Christian worship. And when you receive that bread and wine, it is because Jesus has taken your sin on himself. Amen? You can receive that because of his grace. You can receive it because of his death and resurrection. You can receive it because God loved you so much that he gave his son. You know, you've got Abraham here about to sacrifice Isaac, and then there's this replacement lamb, and Abraham doesn't have to do it. But our God had to go through with it. Our God had to put his own son on that altar and go through with it. See, his own son die, and it was his will. He chose that because he chooses you. So let's recognize the power of communion. Let's recognize the power of the body and blood of Christ. And you know, when we have communion, churches right around this world are doing the same thing. Let it not be lost, the glory of God, the beauty and wonder and grace of Jesus Christ in the body and blood of Christ. Let's pray. God, you are so gracious and so beautiful and so merciful. And as we look at communion this morning and we look at the wonder of being able to receive your body and blood in bread and wine, the wonder of being able to have our soul filled and fed by the body and blood of Christ, God, that you would give us that revelation this morning, that you would help it to come to life for us, that we would be worthy to receive you, Lord Jesus. God, enlighten us, open our hearts and our minds to the wonder of communion. And may it draw us closer to you, and may it help us to live lives worthy of that calling. In the name of Jesus, amen.